Scripture lesson this morning, Psalm 12. For the chief musician set to the Sheminite, a psalm of David. Help, Yahweh, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood, each with his neighbor. With flattering lip and with a double heart do they speak. Yahweh will cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, those who said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? From the oppression of the poor, from the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, says Yahweh. I will set him in the safety he pants for. The words of Yahweh are pure words, are as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined sevenfold. You will keep them, O Yahweh. You will preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side, when violence is exalted among the sons of men. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word is always effective. And we pray that your spirit would help us now to direct us in the truth, to teach us to pray, to teach us to sing, and to teach us to endure by faith in this life to which you've called us. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
How can there be so many different psalms that seem to basically address the same issues? Despite us only being 12 psalms into our study, we've encountered conflict as early as Psalm 2 and the wicked in the very beginning in Psalm 1. And granted, there are plenty of psalms that don't necessarily include these themes, but numerous ones do. And we might wonder how David can write yet another psalm on these subjects. You know, can't he move on to something more pleasant, something more peaceful? And yet here's another psalm, unique in its own right, that aptly speaks to the life of faith. And perhaps that provides us with a clue, provides us with part of the answer to the question with which we began. Because the life of faith is so varied, the experience is so multitudinous, the conflict with sin and wickedness so palpable, that variegated expressions and observations for faith and prayer are necessary and thus expressed in the Psalms. You know, a handful of general ideas aren't enough. And so we're further prepared, we're further armed in our praying lives by the armory that is the biblical Psalter. It's been 7 weeks since we studied Psalm 11, but to help set the narrative context of Psalm 12, James Hamilton suggests that Psalms 10 through 14 form a literary unit, a modified version of which you can see in the sermon notes on page 24 of the liturgy. But then you'll notice there that Psalm 12 is at the center. And then you can see there how Psalms 10 and 14 deal with the wicked's declaration that there's no God. At the beginning of Psalm 11, David asked the question, how can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? And Psalm 13 begins with a fourfold, how long? But at the center is the rise of Yahweh in Psalm 12. And even as you can see then in the sermon notes below it and the structure that's given there, Psalm 12 itself is chiastically structured with verse 5 at the center in which we hear a declaration from Yahweh himself. Some simpler structures for this psalm might be prayer, promise, prayer, or trouble, trust, trouble, which also subtly hints to the experience faith can know. But another theme that's readily apparent is that of words and the competing words, the war of words that's evident in this psalm and which assuredly has bearing upon the current climate in which the church finds herself and for which we as Christians need wisdom to understand and navigate. In the initial information supplied, mention is made of the choir master. And as with Psalm 6, the instruction is given according to the Sheminite, which is a term that's not certain but may refer to an 8-stringed instrument. The psalm is attributed to David, and in verse 1, he begins with an imperative, urgently crying, "Help Yahweh," or "Save Yahweh." For has come to an end the covenant one, for have vanished the supporting ones from the sons of Adam. David urgently calls upon Yahweh for salvation, and the word rendered covenant one is the same that was used by David in Psalm 4 in verse 3, sometimes rendered godly one or faithful one, and may be a way for David to refer to himself as Yahweh's anointed. More generally, the term can mean the pious or a saint, but what David may be expressing is that he's in dire straits with an emphasis upon the fact that he's alone, that faithful supporters have vanished. Those who uphold have disappeared from the sons of Adam. We're probably not wrong to bring to mind Elijah's exclamation in 1 Kings 19 when he's in the cave on Mount Horeb having fled from Ahab and Jezebel. And in response to Yahweh's question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" he said, "I have been very jealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And then Elijah basically repeats this again in a few verses. And then Yahweh informs him that there's still 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. But the loneliness that believers can sometimes feel is palpable. And if the theme and circumstances of shaken foundations of society from Psalm 11 carry over into Psalm 12 and the flight which David was encouraged to take, then his place as the rightful king, as the covenant, may very well be in jeopardy. His life hanging in the balance, perhaps still echoing the time of Absalom's revolt. Or more generally, those who are faithful to Yahweh seem to have disappeared. The godly are not evident in society among the sons of Adam. Now, this phrase, sons of Adam, can also be rendered sons of men, referring to humanity, and it's used again in verse 8, which links the two verses. And David's assessment of the state of the sons of man, is hardly encouraging. Recall from Psalms 9 and 10 that the word used to refer to man is Enosh, which implies that man is dependent. But here David uses Adam, which may imply rule or man as an overlord. So it could be that David's indicating that the wicked are all in the positions of power. Or more simply, to David, society appears to be overrun by the wicked. And when that happens, then the faithful can certainly feel alone, and it can seem that there's no support for the faithful. So the circumstances are grim. The situation seems bleak, but in verse 2, we don't read about violence. Physical harm isn't in view, but what is? "Emptiness," they speak, a man to his neighbor. "A flattering lip and a double heart," they speak. See, the focus of verse 2 is on speech. And the common course of conversation between friends or neighbors is empty. It's vanity, nothingness. It doesn't have any substance. Even more, they speak with a flattering lip, which has negative connotations. And they have a double heart, which implies that they're divided, that their motives are impure. They use smooth words to convince others of what they want, but always with an ulterior plot in mind. Their speech exploits the ambiguities and complexities of language to shade the truth. The intent is to deceive. And when we think of deceptive speech, where should our minds immediately go? Well, back to the garden and the smooth words the serpent used against Eve. See, David's describing a society that's fundamentally satanic in its speech. It's full of lies and deception. We might think that's a fairly fitting description for much of the public discourse we read or hear about in various media platforms on any given day of the week. There's plenty of evidence that certain news sources will knowingly publish lies simply because they want to push their particular narrative on the public. They're promoting their propaganda. Or the efforts to redefine terms, make up terms, or not use terms according to their given meaning. To answer such basic questions as, "What is a woman?" Well, these kinds of things are prevalent. When we stop and think about it, much of Jesus' ministry was a war of words, particularly with the scribes and Pharisees. He even levels the accusation against them in John 8. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And note the subtle connection between lying and murder. And of course, they were destroying the community through their false teaching and would go on to murder Jesus and then persecute the early church. There are plenty of proverbs which speak to the tongue, but 26:28 declares, a lying tongue hates its victims and a flattering mouth works ruin. So lying is an expression of hatred, and flattering words are ruinous for society. And as we recognize the war of words that's going on in our culture, we must also beware of how it can affect us individually, tempting us to use words falsely, but also to recognize how we speak and how we control our tongues is fundamental to the health of our congregation, of our life as a community of believers, even as we find James expounding in the third chapter of his letter. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Now, we won't unpack all this here. You might now have more questions than answers, but we might think that this is a trifle. It's not that big of a deal, our words, controlling our tongue. But James says taking dominion over it is practically the hardest thing to do. And more specifically, James's warning here is directed against the danger of worldly speech patterns corrupting the life of the church. Gossip and slander and all other kinds of malicious and manipulative speech are a threat to the peace of the church. For all intents and purposes, James is echoing Solomon in Proverbs, not to mention Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. But some of Solomon's wisdom comes from David and what he wrote in the Psalms, and clearly setting forth the adverse effects of the wicked speech here in Psalm 12. You know, there's the old children saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But there's a real sense in which that isn't true. Spoken words can hurt plenty. And we should be loving our neighbor with our speech, and especially our closest neighbors, you know, those who live in the same house with you or the same apartment with you, whether spouse, children, siblings, classmates, or friends. Well, next we note the petition and confession that follow in verses 3 and 4. Cut off, Yahweh, all flattering lips, a tongue speaking great things, who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips with us, who is Lord to us? Verse 3 begins with an imperative to Yahweh to cut off, and don't miss the violent imagery that's portrayed. Cutting off someone's lips, cutting out their tongue is graphic. And we probably move to the implication of this imagery as them being silenced, but don't domesticate it just yet. Let the intensity of the petition sit there for a moment. David's commanding, he's pleading with Yahweh to decisively deal with flattering tongues, those speaking smooth words, with the one given to boasting, the tongue making arrogant claims. You know, if someone doesn't have lips or a tongue, he can't speak, or at least not very well, not audibly. And of course, that's the point. And note the great things of which are boasted, and further defined in verse 4, that they'll prevail, that through their wicked speech, they think they'll win. And they take confidence in their lips. They're boastful, lying words. And they believe that they're their own master, their own Lord, asking, who is Adonai, who is Lord over us? Now, while these boasters don't have Adonai in view, he is their master. So maybe there's some irony or double meaning in David's poetic rendering of their confession of faith. But we also do well to note that there's a chiastic pattern in verses 3 and 4. There's tongue and lips and tongue. That's hardly accidental. And it further depicts and impresses the overwhelming emphasis upon speech, particularly the speech of these wicked, and what David is asking Yahweh to do about it. And if you've ever engaged in a battle of words with someone, and I don't mean a simple argument, but a more drawn-out dialogue where they're using words in a slightly different way, or they're attempting to be so precise that you can't even have a normal conversation, or maybe they twist your own terms or they leave out context, then those can also be ways in which this struggle can manifest itself. And it may be that you come to a point where your only recourse is to take it to the Lord in prayer. Well, that brings us to the center point as well as the possible turning point of the psalm in verse 5. Because of violence on the poor ones, because of groaning of those in want, now I will arise, says Yahweh. I will set him in salvation, for which he breathes out. So there's a theme of oppression that's expressed, and it comes upon the poor and needy. We've encountered this kind of imagery before, particularly in Psalm 10, and how the wicked exploit and oppress the poor, needy, or the weaker members of society. And this isn't lost on Yahweh. And this oppression arouses Yahweh to action, as does the groaning of those suffering under it. And we're rightly reminded of the description we read in Exodus 2. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And when God hears and remembers, that sets in motion the events that leads to Israel's exodus, Israel's salvation from Egypt. Similarly, that's the expectation here. It's even Yahweh's own declaration, the latter part of the verse, and what he promises to do. I will set him, I will place him in salvation. And the word I'm rendering salvation can more simply mean safety, but it's the noun form related to the verb form from verse 1, when David implores Yahweh, save. Yahweh is answering that prayer in bringing salvation. And then in the last part of verse 5, the salvation for which he longs or yearns, that's fine, but it more literally means breathe out or puff out. And so it's conveying this imagery of exhaling. You know, think of it this way. The poor and needy are oppressed, and they groan, and they're under the weight of these wicked wordsmiths. And in their weariness, they just exhale their frustration. You know, surely we've all done that at some point or another. You take in a deep breath and audibly let it out, not saying anything else. Well, that's the implication here. And what's the further implication in this? That the Lord takes those as prayers, as petitions. Even more, he can hear those deep sighs amidst all the noise and words of the wicked, despite their arrogant boasts and blasphemous claims. And I hope that's an encouragement to you and to your faith, to know that your God still hears, even in times when your words of supplication seem to be exhausted and you don't know what else to say. He hears your sighing and is still moved on your behalf. Also notice that Yahweh's response in verse 5 is to speak. He responds with words, words of promise of what he will do. And his words stand in sharp contrast to those of the wicked. And it's in his words that the faithful, that the righteous, ground their hope. It's in the promises of God where our assurance ultimately lies. And it's in this direction where David's faith goes in verses 6 and 7, as it finds expression in light of what Yahweh has declared. Utterances of Yahweh, pure silver being smelt, in a furnace in the land, refined sevenfold. Now, O Yahweh, guard them. Watch us from this generation to forever. David employs metallurgical imagery in verse 6 that's meant to further impress the surety of Yahweh's words. His utterances are like pure silver. They've been smelt, they've been tested, they've been purified, they've been refined sevenfold. David's expression, a furnace in the land of the earth, may just be a way to say an earthen furnace. The word can also be rendered crucible. And it's the only time this particular term is used in the Hebrew Old Testament. Symbolism may be deeper, but the overall impression is still made of how pure, sure, clean, tested, even highly valued Yahweh's sayings, his words, are. And because his words have been tried, they're lasting. You know, they've been through the crucible and are still proven to be true. Maybe we could even say that God's words not only prove to endure and stand the test of time, but also pass the test of reality, of the earthly crucible of this life, life in this world, which he made. And the imagery pushes us to see that Yahweh's words, his utterances, manifest themselves in Jesus, the Word made flesh, who tabernacled among us, who endured an earthen crucible, purified, tested, and proven to be true. You know, behind David's imagery, we should see Jesus. Or perhaps more properly, David's imagery should direct us beyond to Jesus. Now consider, Israel had God's utterances. He spoke to them for generations, and yet they rebelled against him, running after idols and sin, until God sent a different kind of word to carry the conversation through to its completion. So in Christ, God's word is made manifest, and the New Testament declares this word that came, the fullness of the revelation who came and who is proclaimed, the fulfillment of ancient promises, and new promises being made that serve as the foundation of our faith and hope in this life. The language is a bit tricky, interpretations vary, but in verse 7, David seems to be asking that Yahweh guard them, with the them referring to the utterances. And the word for guard is that familiar word when Adam was instructed to guard the garden. And then David uses a different but synonymous term asking of Yahweh, watch us or guard us, keep us from this generation to forever. Another possible rendering of the latter part of the verse could be watch him. Perhaps an allusion to the covenant one in verse 1, to Yahweh's king. So David is asking for Yahweh to guard him in his present plight. If it's rendered us, the assumption would be the faithful or the faithful remnant. Hard to know for sure, but the force of David's petition for protection is evident. Asking for God's protection of his promises and his people. And certainly, this makes a lot of sense given the context of the psalm, given the seeming power of the wicked, the control they exercise throughout their words, through their words. And when we come to verse 8, well, David then seems to end on a bit of a sour note, doesn't he? In verse 5, the tone changes as Yahweh rises, and verses 6 and 7 impress the value and utter reliability of God's word. But then what do we hear in verse 8? Round about wicked ones walk, as vileness is exalted for sons of Adam. Perhaps this is a fitting ending. Because often enough in this life, there's not a nice, neat resolution. All is not peaceful and serene. We are living in a context of a war of words. When we observe what's going on round about us, with wicked men and women walking about, wagging their tongues, saying whatever they want to say, and vileness, worthlessness is exalted, then we're living in verse 8. And I'm not sure there's a much better summary of what we've witnessed in the public square in recent years and are still confronted with today in so many respects. We might wish it to be otherwise, but it's incumbent upon us to be realistic and sober about the vileness that's exalted, especially through the speech of the wicked. But as we live in the reality of a verse 8, we must not forget verses 5 through 7. That the Lord rises and acts on behalf of his beleaguered people. That his words, his promises are tested and tried and found pure and enduring. And that he's still a more than capable guardian. And yes, there are those times we feel isolated and alone, and there are no supporting ones around us. But remember, that was especially true of Jesus, who was completely abandoned in the garden and upon the cross, and was utterly alone in a way that you and I can hardly begin to imagine. He met the vile and worthless words and insults of wicked men against him, the mockings and the jeerings, and through the din of their noise uttered the simple words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then before yielding up his spirit, cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus endured that loneliness and abandonment for our sakes. The premier covenant one, the godly one, the righteous one, amidst the sons of Adam. And Jesus endured what David did not. His experience went farther. But precisely because that's true of Jesus, then we can go forward by faith, following where he leads, trusting in his promises, even when, and especially when, it seems the wicked are all around and winning the day. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Because of what Jesus has done, then our assurance can be sure, and our confidence in his promises, in his word, is well-founded. And we can believe him when he tells us that the way of obedience is the way of blessing. The way of the lie is a setup for failure. Don't trust or believe those who would tell you otherwise. They're headed for sure ruin. Trust Jesus. Take him at his word, believe his promises, and know that his word and words win, and ultimately win. Listen to these selected verses from Romans 8, and while there's certainly the context of the first century church and the growing pains she endured and how the coming judgment upon Jerusalem in AD 70 was a significant event, also consider how Paul's theology here overlaps with David's theology as expressed in Psalm 12. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And God's people know suffering. I know that's stating the obvious. But there will always be a measure of suffering in this world still plagued by sin. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it with patience. God's people still groan under the weight of this life, even as we await the fullness of redemption. But much like the call to faith in Hebrews 11 and the call to endurance in Hebrews 12, so we're called to hope and patience, to hope and endurance. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Again, sometimes our supplications are silenced. But the Holy Spirit prays for us. And even his intercession is sometimes beyond words. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God is still our guardian. And because of the gift of his son, then you can be sure of his promises and that all things do and will belong to Christ's bride, the church. Yes, the wicked are still round about and they spew their lies and deceptions, and their empty words appear to be gaining them power and prominence. But let us not despair. But endure, for the war has been won, and we are not alone. Look around you and see that you are not alone. And to further support your faith, to further bolster your assurance in his word, come to his table and partake of the word made bread and the word made wine. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again give you thanks for the pen of David and writing the Psalms, and for Psalm 12 this day in particular. We do pray that you would impress it evermore upon our hearts and our lives, that it might bear the fruit of faith in our praying lives and in our living, in our speech with one another, in our being able to discern the lies and deceptions that are satanic at the root. We pray that you would please give us wisdom by your Spirit and your word and continue to direct us in faithfulness, that we might continue to endure in this life to which you've called us to live. We thank you for Christ who has gone before us, who is the author and finisher of our faith. And may our eyes be fixed upon him yet again this day, we humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.